Let's open our Bibles again to the book of Malachi. We began last week the introduction to the book, and we talked about its timing and setting and such, and so we are actually continuing that introduction today, and we won't get through it, but I wanted to say a few things from the introduction that Malachi points out early on. In fact, the major theme is introduced in these opening verses, and very appropriate for us to consider in preparation for coming to the Lord's Supper. So again, just by way of introduction into this Old Testament prophet, we see the title of the prophecy is given to us right there in verse 1. It's the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The New King James, the King James says, instead of the oracle of the word of the Lord, it says the burden of the word of the Lord. Well, both are very accurate. I think I prefer the translation, the burden, because of the way it's used elsewhere, which I'll show you in just a moment. The Hebrew word that's used there is masa, which literally means something heavy, something weighty. So it literally means a load to be lifted. And it was often used to describe the weighty message. Heavy, weighty message, the serious, weighty message that was given to the prophets, which they then had to declare to the people. You remember Jeremiah said, "I'm done preaching, I'm no more." And the word of the Lord came to him. He said, "It was like a fire in my bones. I couldn't but preach." He said, that burden of the word of the Lord and to deliver the word of the Lord in the name of the Lord. We see it used in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 26. There it speaks about the carrying out of the judgment that was against Ahab and his family. And the accuracy of that and the certainty of it was referred to there as the burden of the Lord. The term oracle, as it appears in the ESV, implies a divine and authoritative announcement of judgment and doom, is what it literally implies. And so both translations are certainly accurate. So what I would take from this is I would suggest to you that the prophet Malachi emphasized three things probably right up front. And the first, and we touched on this last week, that this word of prophecy was not from himself, but it was directly from the Lord. He's emphasizing that. The Apostle Peter, remember we read last week from 2 Peter, holy men of old spoke as they were moved, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The second thing that he implies is that this word that came to him, this word that he spoke, was given to him. It was laid upon him as a burden that he must deliver. He must do this. He must bring this message. And so we would do well, as Peter says, we have this prophetic word shining in a dark place. So give heed to it until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. We would do well to heed Peter's exhortation. Malachi's message was given in the hope of the Lord who will come to his people whom he foreknew in love. And so it's interesting to note, just talking about the title of this message in verse 1, this term massa is a clear reference to the word of God, which is authoritative, the oracle of God. And it was used, this term was used in Israel's history, especially from the time of Isaiah to that of Malachi. Matter of fact, if you were to go back and you were to read Isaiah's prophecy, you will find this phrase, the burden of the Lord, in the context of the message that he is to bring as the prophet of God. You'll find it 10 times. And you go back to, why is that significant? Because, well, you go back to Isaiah. Those are the days that Israel was taken into captivity, where they were to Assyria, 740 B.C. And then Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, he prophesied after the return of Judah from Babylon about 445 B.C., so a period of about 300 years. Well, and this term, as I mentioned, was used very common during this prophetic period. It was used at least 14 times against the nations surrounding Israel by Isaiah. Jeremiah used the term at least 9 times. And it's also used in the context of announcing divine judgment in Ezekiel, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zechariah. And the word carries with it this sense of certainty and a sense of urgency, indicating the reality that God is bringing his mighty judgments. And at the same time, he's bringing the salvation of his people. God has this remnant. God will judge the people for their unbelief, and he will save his people from their sins. In fact, it's interesting to see how the unbelieving wicked in Israel during this time frame, this prophetic period, made light of that term, the burden of the Lord, or the oracle of the word of the Lord. They mocked the very idea of the burden of the Lord. Let me show you an example of that. Jeremiah chapter 23. This was one of the things that Jeremiah found so grievous, referred to as the weeping prophet. It was because this clear message of judgment in the context of the people sinning and God in mercy sends them prophets and sends this message, and yet they mock it and make light of it. Jeremiah chapter 23. Let's begin there in verse 33. When one of this people or a prophet or a priest ask you, what is the burden of the Lord? And you shall say to them, you are the burden, and I will cast you off, declares the Lord. And as for the prophet, priest, or one of the people who says, the burden of the Lord, I will punish that man and his household. Thus shall you say, everyone to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what has the Lord answered? Or what has the Lord spoken? But the burden of the Lord you shall mention no more, for the burden is every man's own word, and you pervert the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you, or what has the Lord spoken? But if you say the burden of the Lord, thus says the Lord, because you have said these words, the burden of the Lord, when I sent to you, saying you shall not say the burden of the Lord, and so on. The idea there is that there was this mocking amongst the people of this whole idea about this authoritative message that had come to the people, that called them to repent, and that talked about salvation in God alone, the burden of the Lord, and it was mocked by the wicked unbelieving. They despised the idea, took it lightly, the burden of the Lord. They were like those in Isaiah's day who said, and they would say this in a mocking sort of way, commandment upon commandment, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. One man commented, it was in the darkest night of the lives of the true Israel of God, in the Old Testament dispensation, that the prophetic light shone most brightly. You think about that. Think about what's, you know, we talked in our studies of Elijah, we talked about Israel's rebellion and the widespread idolatry in the land. And it was in this context, this bright light comes shining to the very people of God. The word of the Lord was not scarce in those days when it seemed that the glory of the house of David and of his throne would vanish from the earth forever. It was then, this man says, that God spoke particularly in various times and manners through the prophets. Remember how Hebrews, we see that in the opening verses of the book of Hebrews. So Malachi, again, I'll have a little more to say on this in a little more detail next week, but just by way of introduction, Malachi is a light shining brightly in a very dark place. Malachi comes with a message of hope to the true people of God. Yes, it's a message of judgment to the wicked and to those who would despise the Lord. But to that remnant, those believers, it comes as a message of hope to those people. Well, just a brief word again about the timing of Malachi. The prophecy was given, as I mentioned already, after the remnant returned from exile from Babylon under Cyrus, king of Persia, about 397 B.C. And it was the end of the Old Testament prophetic line, as we mentioned last week. So what we have here is, in the Old Testament context, we have the last of the oracles, or we have the last of the burdens of the Lord to his people. And so Malachi comes with this unique perspective, as we mentioned last week. He's able to, at that point, look back over all the history of Israel, the history, this history of redemption and its development, and the message of the prophets. And he sees that, and he speaks to that, but yet he's looking forward to the promise, to the day star dawning, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This unique perspective. And it's an exhortation and a warning to the people of God to live out of the faith of Abraham. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 and verse 12 speaks of that. Don't find confidence in the fact that you are simply the seed of Abraham, the physical seed of Abraham, but walk and live in the faith of Abraham, the true Israel of God. Now, the history of Israel is significant despite the times of falling away, despite the rebellions, despite the disbelief that runs throughout the land. Malachi demonstrates that the hope of Israel was not in vain. And there was always this remnant. There were always those true believers. And you know what we mean by that. Those that truly had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were looking forward to the promise that was first given in Genesis 3:15. And they looked and they longed and they waited for that day. And that hope to them was not in vain. It's wonderful to then go to the Gospels. Let me suggest that you do that. It would make sense, right? I mean, Malachi, Matthew, Mark. You go home this afternoon and read the book of Malachi once again. It doesn't take long. We read the whole thing last week, remember? You can do it in just 10 or 15 minutes. Read the whole book of Malachi and then go right to Luke chapter 2 and read that and see if lights don't go on. Remember in Luke chapter 2, we're told about Simeon, that faithful man, and there he is in the temple. And what's he in the temple? He's looking for the consolation of Israel. He's looking for the one that has been promised. And there he is, and he's the babe, Jesus, is in his arms, and he's holding him, and he makes this incredible statement. Look with me to Luke chapter 2. This is what Malachi points to. Luke chapter 2. Simeon says, and he's quoting from the Old Testament promises. He said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You shall call his name Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. My eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So this hope that was in Israel amongst this remnant is not a hope that was in vain. Its fulfillment is in Christ Jesus. So there always were those who believed. There always were those who gave attention to the burden of the Lord. When the prophet came, thus saith the Lord, there were always those who believed. Remember we said in Elijah's day, Elijah thought it was just him, no one else. 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. One of those 7,000 was Elisha. Some of those 7,000 were from the school of the prophets. And we know at Gilgal, there were at least 100 of them just at Gilgal. Faithful men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, even more critical than the timing in regards to our understanding this prophecy, and we'll take up more of this timing next week again as we will continue this introduction. But even more essential to our understanding this book of Malachi is seeing the major theme, and I've mentioned it already in my sermon title, the sovereign eternal love of God for His people. Malachi chapter 1, so that verse 1 is the title of the prophecy, the oracle of the word of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now listen to verses 2 through 5. He gets right away to the main theme. I have loved you, says the Lord. Well, that's the main theme. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord, note, beyond the border of Israel. Now, the Hebrew that's used here for love, and remember I mentioned to you last week that at the time of Jesus, there was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, referred to as the Septuagint, and there, that word for love is usually translated, and it's the Greek is the term agapein, A-G-A-P-E-I-N. And that is a reference to ethical love, which is the bond of perfection. That's the kind of love that Malachi is talking. When he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. It's this ethical love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, I'll state the obvious. It's the opposite of hate. And certainly we see that in the context, in verses 2 and 3. It's quoted. This passage is quoted in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13 as the Apostle Paul begins to explain this idea of the truth of electing grace. Esau, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. This idea of ethical love is seen in a passage like Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14. Same Greek word. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now Malachi chapter 1 verse 2 says, I have loved you. Now that's God speaking. It's the perfect tense in the Hebrew and in the Greek. And so when we read that, I have loved you, it doesn't so much point to the time when, you know. It's not so much pointing to, well, I have, often we would say that, well, I have loved you. Oh yeah, when? Well, that's really not the emphasis here. But it's the emphasis here is upon the degree of action, finished or unfinished. And so the Authorized Version and the ESV both translate, I have love, and it implies God's love as completed, as a complete and perfect act and attitude on His part towards His people. Brother, I can't come to you with any better news than this. God says, I have loved you. And the emphasis is not upon a time, but the emphasis is upon the completeness and the thoroughness of the act. God is immutable. God doesn't change. And His love is unchanging. And I'm going to come back to this because it's so important, specifically to the context here in Malachi. But today, as we come to the Lord's Supper, let me simply say the Lord's love for His people is sovereign and unchanging. The Lord's love for His people is sovereign and unchanging. Brother, we must never forget that. The world has this sentimental view of love, this syrupy kind of view of love, that God's love is just kind of pours out, you know, like that Miller Paint commercial I think they used to have years ago. Just kind of pours out and just kind of flows willy-nilly anywhere and everywhere. No, God's love is special, and His love is unchanging. And today, as we come to the Lord's Supper, how important it is for us to realize that. Romans chapter 11 and verse 2. He loves His people whom He foreknew. When did He love His people? From eternity. From eternity. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, we read, in love He predestined us. In love He predestined us. God is not moved upon by anything outside of Himself. And He's unchanging. And if God loves, that love is unchanging. And God loves because He loves. And He set His love upon us, His sovereign love, before creation. He saved us in Christ Jesus. And just as God spoke to those people in Israel back in the Old Covenant, He says to us today in the New Covenant, He loved us not because of anything good in us. That's not why He loved us. God did not love us because of foreseen faith. It wasn't that God is smarter than we are, and God who created all things, and so God who made man knew how Phil Cavan was going to act back in 1971, that God knew that, well, if you know, if Phil goes to High Street Baptist Church and he hears the gospel, he's going to believe and get saved. So I'm going to determine that to happen. I'm going to predestine him to be saved. That's not it. Not because of foreseen faith that we might believe, you know, given the opportunity. No, He saved us in Christ because He loved us. That's the only reason for it. May we never get so sophisticated or so afraid that we fail to emphasize the love of God. For God so loved the world. How did God love the world? He gave His only begotten Son. For people to die and go to hell? No, He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did God love us? Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because it was God's will. He saved us in Christ because He loved us. It was his good pleasure and sovereign will. And he determined to send his own son. He set his affections upon us and determined to send his own son to die for our sins, to redeem us to himself, as we read, as Peter so clearly points out, to be a peculiar people, to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar possession. So, you know, when we talk about election and when we talk about predestination, we've got to understand we've been predestined to be a peculiar people. We've been predestined to be a holy people. We've been predestined to be a royal priesthood, to be a peculiar possession. God, in sovereign love, has foreordained us to glory. That's what Romans 8 is about. That unbroken chain. And it's in Christ Jesus. I'm going to read from Ephesians 1 in just a moment. But you know that wonderful chapter that speaks of this glorious truth of electing grace and predestination and forgiveness and salvation and all of these things. And what does Paul say? How many times? And really, you know, it's just one sentence in the original. That whole section is one sentence in the original Greek. And 14 times in that one sentence, the Apostle Paul says, in Christ, in Christ. Christ is always viewed with his people. And his people are never to be viewed separate from Christ. Jesus said, we come to the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's because of God's sovereign love we have repented of our sins. There's no other explanation. Because of God's sovereign love we have repented. Because of God's sovereign love we have come to believe in Jesus. How thankful we are. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So before coming to the Lord's Supper, I mentioned Ephesians 1. Let me read it. In preparation of singing a hymn and then coming to the Lord's Supper, we will come back to this introduction of Malachi and look more at its historical setting in those first few verses. But Ephesians chapter 1, let me just read verses 3 through 14. Not even the whole sentence, just a portion of the sentence. And you notice just in this section how often you see that phrase, in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We love him. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. When did he love us? I have loved you with an everlasting love. What a glorious thought that is to carry in our minds and hearts as we come to the Lord's Supper.